Scripture for this evening you'll find in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. This is after immediately following chapter 1, where Paul has prayed, writing to the Ephesians that they would come to understand more clearly the truths that he would also set before them, their eyes being enlightened, and they would know the hope that they have of their calling and their riches. But he reminds them as we begin chapter 2 who they once were. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So ends our reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, do we really grasp the blessing it is to gather tonight as the church? Not simply coming to a church building. That's not really what the New Testament idea of the church is, a simple place of gathering. That's not the temple of which the church is called. We have confessed tonight in the Apostles' Creed to believe there is a holy Catholic Church, worldwide, universal church. Articles 27, 28, and 29 of the Belgic Confession point out the characteristics of this church. Yes, it's universal worldwide, but we also learn from the scriptures there is the local church that's a part of this manifestation of the whole body. And the Apostles' Creed makes it clear as well that it's the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, who is gathering in this church, who is working out that forgiveness of sins, that bowing and surrender to the Lord of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is also granting them the communion of saints, that this church would be built up and made into the temple of God that she truly is. All of this points to the reality that the church really is one. There is one body, there is one temple, Paul says in another place, one faith, one baptism, one Lord, one God and Father of all. And in gathering this church, the one who is God, the only true God, has determined to make that his dwelling place. And it's not a geographical location, you might say, one place on earth like it used to be in the temple or the tabernacle. But the place where God dwells, where he delights to dwell, is among his people, yes, but it is in his people. And it's something of this glorious truth that Paul wants us to grasp as he's writing to the Ephesian church. It's beyond understanding and comprehension. And so he kind of lays it out and he spells it out in different ways. And we want to look at together verses 18 to 22 from Ephesians 2 this evening with God's help. I want to read those verses again. For through him, Christ, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation, a dwelling place, of God through the Spirit. So our theme is the church, God's holy temple, with three thoughts. First of all, the fact, the reality, the truth of what Paul is setting before us in this passage. Second of all, the foundation upon which this church exists. And third, we want to look at the function, the purpose of why this church is called God's holy temple. Well, as we enter in to this truth, the fact, the reality that the church of God is God's holy dwelling place already now, and of course in eternity to come more fully and completely, the question needs to be asked by ourselves, to ourselves, in order to grasp the comfort and experience the comfort that Paul is setting before us. We need to know, am I a member of that church? Am I one of these living stones in whom God dwells and which God is using to build this structure, if you will, of a place of habitation? Christ is building his church. The gates of hell will not be able to hinder it. Rather, the church is invading into this world and God is building his temple in which he will dwell. It's a living temple. You can't be a dead member of the church spiritually. Peter makes this clear when he's drawing out these comparisons in 1 Peter 2. He says, to whom coming as to a living stone, he's talking here of Christ, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. You also, he says, as lively, living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. That's the question you and I need to answer first before we can truly know what Paul is saying about the blessings, the comfort, the reality of this church in which God dwells. If we are dead stones in the chaff, there's really no profit at all. It's going to be sloughed off. It's going to be fire for the burning, if you will. But Paul is here writing to the church at Ephesus. He's encouraged by their evident confession. And he writes to them, therefore, to the saints that be at Ephesus, to the holy ones there, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. That ought to be our confession. And to all of those who have made that confession here, Paul is leading us to the Trinity at the beginning of this letter that he writes to them. You have been blessed beyond all measure, he is saying. And he wants them to know and us to know this glorious truth. And he begins that by saying, you have experienced, you know the triune God. In chapter 1, if you read that this week, you'll see he begins with the Father being chosen in him. He goes on to the redemption that's found in Christ and then sealed home to our hearts by the Holy Spirit in whom they had received. And that's the summary of how Paul here begins this idea of who they are as the church of God. And he goes on to give thanks to God for them, but he wants them to grow in their understanding. He reminded them, as we saw in chapter 2, of what they once were, but in God's mercy, he called them out. That's really what the church is. Those called out. It's a wonderful thing to experience God's covenant faithfulness as a child when you're brought into a Christian family and you're a part of the church, the Christian church, as you grow up. But the question is, even as young people and children, are you living then distinctly Christian, separated from the things of the world, the sins? The description here that Paul is giving, dead in trespasses and sins. Or have you been born again? Have you come to grow up in the knowledge that God has set you apart, that he lays his claim upon you, and that being born again by the Spirit, you have come to know your sin, you come to acknowledge your sin, you've come to turn from your sin by his grace, and to see that in Jesus Christ, trusting in him, there is life. And in so doing, God is saying, Paul is saying here, he's gathering you in together with the one body, both Jew and Gentile, throughout the history of all time. The wall of perdition now between Jew and Gentile is broken down. And so the gospel is now being proclaimed to those who are far and to those who are near. And he ends then in verse 18. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Those in the time of the apostles who were Jews and had heard the message that God, who they imagined came through the line of Abraham genetically, had come to realize that didn't give them rights and privileges into the kingdom of God. It was alone through the foundation, Jesus Christ, who came and gave his life, that they entered into the kingdom, into the church. And Paul is now saying to those at Ephesus and to the Jews who would read this letter, this is the fact. It isn't by outward relationship. It's by inward renewal. It's one body, one new man, one spirit, one temple of God. Well, there is a manifestation, as I said earlier, of this body. There's different churches even within this city and in this state and in this country and in the world. But in essence, what Paul is saying to us here in this chapter is, you need to understand, you need to realize this truth. There is one body throughout all the world of the spiritual children, the adopted sons and daughters of God, who belong to Him, who in whom He dwells. There's no more political alignments. There's no being born genetically into the kingdom. There never was. There's no longer a middle wall that will seem to separate those who had the promises and who had the blessings and who had the word of God and were children of Abraham. But it is now a call of the gospel to the ends of the earth. Whoever we are called to come and worship. What a glorious grace of God in Jesus Christ. Everyone who comes to faith in Christ is added as a living member to this temple. In the New Testament, God is making clear what His purpose and plan is in bringing these two together. This was the mystery, Paul is saying here, that was hid from the beginning. The Jews didn't catch it. They didn't understand it. Even the prophets glimpsed, perhaps, at some of this truth. They had coverings over their eyes. They imagined they were better than others, being Jews. And when Jesus came, and now with the coming of the apostles, the veil was lifted. God's purpose and plan is to all of man. God doesn't see through the eyes of genetic relationships. He no longer, as it were, sees any inequality between Jew and Gentiles. That's why Paul goes on to say here, you are no longer strangers and foreigners as you once were to Israel in the Old Testament in this outward relationship. But now you are fellow citizens of the saints and of the household of God. You're of this one temple that God is building. It's not some new idea that Paul is setting forth here. He had mentioned this to the Galatians as well. For you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, there is neither Jew or Greek, bond or free, male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. This is the seed in the line of which God was following, and the faith of Abraham and believing in the promises. And Paul has this understanding now in the New Testament. It is not a black church or a white church or a gray church or whatever color church or a Presbyterian or a Reformed or a Baptist church. It is one temple of God. Paul speaks of that glorious truth of this union, and he uses various analogies. Look back again at verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. He's talking here about a kingdom belonging to one kingdom of whom Christ is the head. Christ indeed is the king of this kingdom of all its subjects. Indeed, we see that in the following part of this as well. He uses another analogy. You're of the household of God. It is a family. He uses a citizen and a kingdom. He uses a child and a family. And he goes on to describe also, you're a stone, a living stone in this temple of God. What a privilege and what a blessing. God is gathering in all people of different languages. You see that at the time of Pentecost, Babel was a confusion of the language. Acts 2 is all the apostles preaching in the tongues of the different people who were hearing. God is bringing together again into one what sin had separated. There was a unity now you find in the book of Acts. For example, in Acts 8, we have the calling of a son of Ham, the Ethiopian. In Acts 9, you have the calling of a son of Shem, Saul of Tarshish. In Acts 10, you have a calling of the descendant of Japheth, Cornelius, the centurion. Now all of them are becoming this one nation, this one people under one banner, Jesus Christ. And whatever our nationality might be as we gather here even tonight, there is one church, one temple of God. And Paul is going to go on in chapter 4 to say, endeavor to keep this unity in the bond of peace. There are many who would cause division within this unity of the one body through different kinds of cultures, different clothes that might be worn, all being modest, different foods that would be eaten, different outward practices perhaps. And Paul is saying, endeavor to keep the unity and the bond of peace. There may be even within this congregation different ideas of practically how to carry out what God is calling us to do in this walk of the Christian life. Are we endeavoring, as Paul is saying here, with the understanding we are of one body? Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. Not everyone, I'm sure, in Ephesus had gotten along that well or had the same tastes and preferences as another. But Paul is saying, keep the unity you have because you are all one in Jesus Christ. And when you travel to different parts of the world and you meet with different people at work, perhaps, who confess this same Lord, the same Savior, do you recognize the spiritual unity that exists? They're all built upon one foundation. That brings us to the second thought that Paul is here talking about. This foundation upon which this reality of one temple is being built. You're no longer strangers, but you're fellow citizens. And you're built, he says, on this one foundation, Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. And it's not simply, again, an outward confession of sorts. It's a heartfelt realization apart from Jesus Christ and his salvation, there's no life. And Paul is saying, look at what he says here in verse 20, are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Maybe as you're thinking about that, you're thinking of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3. He said, according to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another man builds thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Is Paul contradicting himself? He says here in 1 Corinthians 3, there's no other foundation than Jesus Christ. And here in verse 20, he's saying, you're being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And there's no contradiction. In 1 Corinthians, Paul is talking about the doctrines of Christ, the truths of the gospel. Paul, as an apostle, was laying those truths, and he says they must be built upon. Anyone else laying the foundation other than Jesus Christ has no foundation at all. That's the foundation that the apostles and prophets were seeking to lay down. That's the doctrinal inheritance that we have a privilege of receiving till this very day that comes to us through the Word of God. It's the truth of the doctrines of the Word that come to us. And so when Paul says here, verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, look into chapter 3. Notice what he says about these apostles and prophets, which in other ages was not known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Go to chapter 4. He's there going to be talking about keeping this unity because God gave gifts to the church, verse 11. Some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Paul has clearly in mind here, the foundation is being laid by the truths of the gospel that have been laid down here in the doctrines of the church. But that is not in distinction from what he's saying. Christ Jesus is ultimately the foundation upon which we build. He is the only one who is the Savior. And so in Ephesians 2 here, what Paul is getting at, he goes on to use a little bit of a different analogy. Notice how he goes on in verse 20. You're being built on the foundation, this truth that Jesus Christ saves. Because Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. Now perhaps you've witnessed the building of a house. And they build the house, they dig out all that needs to be excavated, and they lay down a foundation. And it's essential that that foundation be in the places where it's going to support the whole structure. And often there's one point upon which they measure two lines that come together upon which all the rest of the house is squared and shaped and formed. And that was used to be called the cornerstone. And all of what Paul is saying here is this. All of the truth of Christ building his church, that who is the temple of God, is founded and grounded upon Christ. He is the foundation. He is the chief cornerstone. This is upon which we are built. And the amazing thing is that there was glimpses in the Old Testament by Isaiah himself who didn't even understand. He talks about how that some would reject this chief cornerstone. And Peter, the quote I read to you from 1 Peter 2, he's talking about those now who had come to this chief cornerstone and had been saved by his grace, been made a member of this living temple. This is the foundation upon which the church is built. And if you and I are a member of this church, the living church, we all draw our life, our energy, our hope, our love, our confidence, our expectation from Him. We have one source, one life, one God, one Father, one Savior. And if that is true, how should that affect everything we do in relationship together as we are to be unified? This is the foundation upon which we are to continue to build and to live. It's here in the temple, in the gathering of the saints, where God delights to dwell. Notice in the Old Testament, what was it that was symbolized or sort of pictured in the tabernacle in the temple? God's presence. David, when he was outside of the city, and he writes the psalm. He thirsts for God in Psalm 61. He cries to God from the ends of the earth. Why? Because for one who is built on the foundation, one who is connected as a living stone to God, couldn't miss him. Couldn't live life without him. And if we are a living stone of this edifice, of this structure, of this temple that God is building, you can't live without him. You need him every day, every moment. And you need one another. We need each other. That's how God has designed this building to exist. Yes, truly, as Calvin says, if we're to be reckoned among believers, we are to put no reliance on any other than Christ. And if we wish to make sure progress in the knowledge of the Scripture, we need to direct our attention to him. But he goes on to say that believers must embrace and accommodate themselves to each other by mutual intercourse. That is, the communion of saints. You know, one of the things the consistories and the pastors say after a time of confession of faith, when those who are about to make confession, they go to Dr. Beakey's house often, and we gather together there, and we talk about how the Lord has led us and what the Lord is doing in our lives, and people freely share those things. It's the most edifying evening. It happens once a year. And then maybe not again for the entire life of that person who just made confession. And maybe some of you have never had the experience. And you've missed a great blessing. If you belong as a part of this body, and I'm talking to myself as well, how often are we speaking about the things of Christ to one another? How he's leading us. What he's teaching us. That living reality of living close to Christ and hearing someone else say what the Lord has been teaching them is uplifting and encouraging. Maybe correcting even for ourselves. If we are confessing to be this living body of whom Paul is saying is built up a habitation, a dwelling place of God, and upon this one and only foundation, and we aren't speaking about it, we aren't conversing about it, is something lacking in our spiritual life. It is the blessing of God that he gives when we speak about what Christ is doing in our lives, that we hear of his work and we are encouraged ourselves, and especially those who perhaps are not sure of where they stand when they hear other people talking about what the Lord has done for them, are encouraged to seek the Lord even more. If we are hungry and needy and we're coming to the Word of God and finding food to eat, won't you share that with others? And Paul is saying here, we're being built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. We're being interconnected and intertwined and interbuilt together to form this edifice, this temple of God in which he's dwelling and one day going to be in fullness dwelling. Let me read you what a forefather wrote some time ago. What a beautiful representation is this of the church of Christ. And though it's much hidden from our eyes and so obscured by sin and unbelief and the low state of things among us, so often to be scarcely visible, yet it's no less real. We never can fully know the blessing and benefit we owe to our brethren in the Lord, and especially to those of them whom we are brought into immediate spiritual contact by spiritual church fellowship or bands of union. Their conversation, their example, their prayers, and various ways in which they minister to our natural and spiritual necessities, the secret restraints from sin, the encouragements to believe, the springing up of hope, the drawing forth of love and affection, the sympathy manifested by them in trial and affliction, and the sweet persuasion that we have of the power and reality of their religion, all these helps and aids to the life of God in the soul spring out of the union which there is between the living stones with each other. I know that exists here. But it should it be more lively, more conscious, more determined. Paul has that in mind when he says, not only are we built on this foundation of Christ, but the whole building is being fitly framed and groweth together into a holy temple of God. We'll look at that more practically in our third thought. So the fact, there is a temple that God is constructing. He is building by His Spirit. He has from the very beginning after the fall, Adam and Eve, there's one church. And it's being built on one foundation, Jesus Christ. That's the hope of the whole church. And now there's a function, there's a purpose. One, I want to do in relation to each other, and the second function I want to draw from the text is, this is going to be a place in which God dwells. It's His house. Everyone would no doubt agree that it is the Spirit who is gathering in all these living stones. There is one building being built on this one foundation. The Holy Spirit is not working in different ways in different people in different countries. He is doing one work, stripping us of ourselves and of sin and unrighteousness, bringing us to the only foundation, Jesus Christ, upon whom we believe and in whom we rest. And there's a unity among those who are built on this foundation that exists because of who Christ is and the Spirit who is working in them. And so Paul is going on in this rest of the letter to the Ephesians to describe what this unity ought to express. He says, keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Do this in all lowliness and meekness with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. And, as we heard this morning, forgiving one another even as Christ has forgiven you. The world looks at the church and will determine whether or not it's real or that God is real by what it sees. When unbelievers look at us, at me, at you, at this building, a body, the church, are they brought to worship God, the Father, as Jesus said ought to be the result? Or would they hear from us criticism, complaints about the church, about this outward structure and the business of the church, or the people within the church, and the exhibit of this unity of the Spirit that Paul is saying ought to be present, lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another as the expression of this glorious reality. Put away, therefore, Paul is saying, he's going to go on, he's going to describe this very practically. Put away lying and evil speaking and speak the truth with one another. Seek what's good and for the edification of the whole. Put away bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking. Be kind-hearted, tender-hearted. This is true not only for older ones in the congregation, it's true for young people also. Paul is saying, in whom all the building is fitly framed and groweth into a temple of God. It's true, as we have seen, it's Christ's Spirit who is doing this work. That's the passive here. You are, verse 22, you are also being built up together into this dwelling place of God. But as you read the scriptures, you realize that God is using instruments to accomplish this work. He's using the instrument of the preaching and unfolding of the passage here before us tonight. He's used Paul to record this already initially. And now as we hear the message again, as we read it from perhaps other places and sources, he's reminding us, he's bringing us back to this truth again. He's using one another after this sermon, as we talk together, as we sharpen one another, as iron sharpens iron, as we discuss this truth, and as we talk about the foundation upon which we are grounded. It's not simply the church universal and we talk in global terms, but it comes down to the reality of our lives. That's why Paul will go on in chapter 4. He says, for the perfecting of the saints, God gave this work till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to the perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Individually, we haven't arrived in the spiritual life. Congregationally, or if you will, churchly, we haven't arrived to the fullness of the structure of the temple of God we're called to be. In principle, it's complete. Paul says we are complete in Him. We are seated already in heavenly places in Christ. It's finished. But when it comes to the practical working of this truth, it's really what Paul is saying, become now what you already are. Be used of God as an instrument in His hand to shape and mold not only your own life, but others as well. We are given together. You know, Paul uses that analogy of the body. The heart's pumping, it's feeding the other organs, the pituitary gland is feeding hormones, the brain is functioning, and all these parts of the body are working together. If you take away a part, or you take away the foundation, it all collapses. And so, brothers and sisters, are we shaping one another to be this living stone in which God will dwell? Or are we destroying what God is building? Are we being shaped by the Word of God and the truths of that Word? This shaping and molding, you know, in the time of the tabernacle and in the time of the temple, they wouldn't do any of that work on site. They would do it off site, and they would chisel away, and they know exactly the shape that it needed to take. And they would bring it and to put it in place perfectly. You know, there was once a man, he had just lost his wife. His business had collapsed. He was down in the dumps. He went for a walk. And he came across this mason who was working on a piece of stone behind the fence where they were working. And he said, what are you doing? He says, I'm fashioning this stone. I'm shaping it. Because it needs to go up there. He pointed to the top of the building where he was working. And it suddenly dawned on him, that's precisely what God was doing with him. His trials, his suffering, all of the pain was shaping and molding him to be that living stone of which he was a part of this glorious structure of the temple of God in which God was dwelling. We don't need to go to Jerusalem today to go to the temple and meet God. He's here. By His Spirit, He's in the heart of every believer. And those believers, Paul is saying, is the work of God as He's building this structure in whom you also. Paul is not only saying this is true universally, which is true of the universal church. God is building one church. But you also are being builded together. You're being built into this dwelling place, this habitation of God by the Spirit. That's the second thing. Not only are we to be shaped and molded as we go through this life, we were called to put off, as Paul gets in this chapter, or in this book, and to put on the shaping of our own lives as we saw that man who looked at the mason. But it's also true that God is doing this work. I read in a book on relationships. We can't become Christians we were meant to be by being alone with God. This is not God's intent. What we become together. God is doing this work. But the church, you know, there's an expression, you're only as strong as the weakest link. You've got 10 links and 9 of them you can't pull apart. There's one weak link. Snaps right there. When the world looks at us, they see our weakness personally, congregationally. And what we're called to do is sharpen one another, encourage one another, correct one another. But it's God who is doing this work because He is building Himself, as it were, this house. He's going to live, as it were, in this house forever. He will dwell in us and we dwell in Him. And as we look to the future of the glorious, eternal truths that God sets before us, He is building a church in which He will dwell. Are we being prepared for that time in which we leave this world and we experience the reality of God's presence fully, forever? And if this be what we long for and what we desire more, why are we not then seeking by God's grace to walk in that way even now? Would we be careless in our spiritual walk with this before our eyes? And Paul says, in whom all the building is fitly joined and grows together to a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for the habitation of God through the Spirit. This is a glorious reality on a glorious foundation. But the building isn't finished. It's still being shaped. And there's still room for more stones. And if you're not a living stone tonight, this reality of the Spirit's work to cut you out of the old cloth of Adam and your sin and your transgression and to engraft you into Christ, into this glorious temple, He's willing to do for you. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God and our Father in heaven, what a truth we have considered. May it be impressed on us, its truth, so that we would live in light of it. Go with us into this week and all the events that take place, all the Bible studies and all the events in which we engage our time and our talents. Use them to this great purpose. We pray that Thou would bless the youth group and other Bible studies and the pro-life meetings and all these things, that it would be used for this purpose. Thy kingdom would come. Remember those too who will undergo tests or treatments. We think of Sam Jabais and We're thankful that the chemo treatment has come in and that he can receive it tomorrow. Do bless it to him. Help us to pray for one another and encourage one another and comfort each other with the words that we hear. Hear our prayer. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.